Our scripture reading this morning, the first part comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And was so fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Then in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, for you are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, God our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, sometimes we just get lucky when we prepare a sermon. Sometimes we prepare a sermon on a topic and it ends up feeling just a little too relevant for a given moment. Who was to know that when I plotted this series out a month ago, that the week that I set down is the week I would answer the question of what is the Christian response to the refugee crisis would be a week like this. Keep in mind that I'm not here to try to tell us what to think about this conflict, but the topic of refugees and the Christian response can't really be touched on without considering the situation of the people in Gaza, 70% of whom are refugees. But before diving too deeply into those weeds, I want to begin with the first part of the question, because that at least has an unambiguous and straight answer. Did Mary and Joseph have official documentation to travel to Egypt? I breathed a sigh of relief for that part of the question. And the short answer is no, which is easy. But the more complicated answer is that such documentation didn't really exist in this period of history, and also Egypt was already a part of the Roman Empire. Both Israel and Egypt were a part of this empire, as Egypt had been conquered some 25 years or so earlier. And so the family fleeing to Egypt would be akin to a family from Puerto Rico fleeing to Guam, as both Egypt and Israel were on the hinterlands of empire, and neither people group were held in high esteem. This, of course, does not mean that they weren't exactly what they were, refugees, a status defined as people who've been forced to flee their country in order to escape war, persecution, or natural disaster. Mary, Joseph, and the infant Jesus were being threatened with the very real threat of death at the hands of the Roman-backed forces. And so the flight to Egypt was really the only option available to them. Now, of course, this answer does need a little more unpacking, as human immigration and human migration didn't really work the same way then as it does today. For one, a border was a lot more porous than it is today. For another, the idea of legal or illegal immigration was not really relevant to the people of the time. There was simply immigration. People moved from one place to another. By no means was this an easy process, because an even greater barrier to people in this period was the barrier of language. There were certain languages of trade that everyone had some basic knowledge of, such as Greek. But there wasn't much in the way of learning a new language, and so for this reason, much like today, it was easy to spot the immigrants, it was easy to spot the strangers living among us. And so for Mary and Joseph to simply uproot their entire lives was no easy task. They had to leave the protection of family. They had to leave the security of the work that Joseph had available to him. They had to travel to a land where work was not guaranteed, where a home was not promised, where safety was something to be concerned with. They had the gifts of the Magi with them, sure, but this could only last so long for a family who had to establish an entire new life for themselves. Now, we don't know how long the family stayed in Egypt, just as we don't know how old Jesus was when they returned to Israel. But going from tradition, the only source available to us for this question, it's believed that Jesus was somewhere between 5 years old and 8 years old when they returned. In other words, old enough to remember his time in a foreign land, and so it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus had a heart for the marginalized, for the stranger, and that his earliest memories would consist of being a child in a foreign land. Now, for the purpose of this sermon, at least, I want to focus my attention on Matthew, as that is the only one of the four Gospels that applies this idea of the Holy Family being a family of refugees to Jesus' background. Whether the other Gospel writers would have had this understanding of Jesus having lived in Egypt is ambiguous at best, and so I want to keep the focus on the gospel where we see that that is the understanding of Jesus right from the beginning. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus can easily be seen as one who stands in support of the least of these. The parable of the sheep and the goats, the second text we read today, is the passage that introduces the concept of the least of these. And among the least of these is the stranger, a person who would include the immigrant, the refugee, the stranger in a strange land. When we understand Jesus in this way, it would be useful to consider the first actions and words of Jesus in Matthew. Once we get past the baptism and Jesus' time in the wilderness, the first things that Jesus does is he calls for repentance, a changing of the heart. He calls his first disciples, the fishermen who he told would become fishers of men. He healed the sick, and he preached the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes, a list of blessings directed towards the marginalized, toward the other. I find the passage of the sheep and the goats convicting. You may have noticed in the time that I've spent here, I've touched on this passage more than any other, and the reason is because these words, "whatever you did for the least of these, you did to me," haunts me. Some would hear this and say that Jesus is simply being poetic, and maybe that's the case, but many throughout the centuries of Christianity have heard these words and come to see that Jesus is literally those who are the least of these. And how is that the case, we might ask? And the answer is simply that God is in all. God is through all. All are in God. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, this is the message that we hear repeated. God is over all, through all, in all. As Paul speaks in Acts, when quoting a Greek philosopher, even your own poets have said that we are his offspring. In him we live and move and have our being. There's some sort of relationship at work where all have this spark of God within us, where God is present in the face and life of everyone and everything. Which really complicates things, because it means that when we interact in the world, we are not merely interacting with people, we are interacting in some way with Christ himself. Complicated, I say, because this has incredible implications for how we interact with others. What does it mean to say that Christ is in the person we dislike? What does it mean to say that Christ is in those who might do us harm? What does it mean to say that Christ is even in the terrorist? And that should give us pause. And so simply put, what is the Christian response to the refugee crisis? And that is to realize that when we see people in need, people who throw themselves at the borders of the nations of the world, we see Christ himself begging for help. We see Christ himself in a place of desperation. We see violence being done to Jesus Christ himself. We see Christ continue to be persecuted. Turning on the news these days is no easy task. when we see the violence of the world, the violence we inflict on ourselves and to others, we see these things happening to Jesus. Every suffering that Jesus experienced, we see repeated a thousandfold. If there is truly a Christian response to the refugee crisis, it's to see the result of violence. Whether it be the small and subtle day-to-day violence or the loud and bombastic violence that we see and are reminded of this week. There is more at work in this moment than simply saying one side is bad. Violence is a symptom. And I know this leads us to a dark place, but sometimes that's where we end up. Despite that, I don't want to leave this sermon in a dark place and leave us without a light, so we have to do the work to find that light. We have to rage against the dying of the light. So where do we go? What do we do? How do we find hope even here? Because quite frankly, it's easy to lose hope. It's easy to hit a depth of pain and feel defeated. But that's not the point of the gospel. That's not the point of the kingdom of God. That's not the point of the beloved community. God's kingdom is about justice. It's about wholeness. It's about shalom, peace, love. These are things we need to hold on to now, even in what might feel like a dark time. When I visited the Holy Land for the first time in 2015, I had a unique experience that most tour groups don't have, and that was to sit down with members of an organization called the Parents Circle. Founded in 1995, this group is comprised of people on both sides of the conflict, Palestinians and Israelis alike, and this organization exists to foster dialogue and to create empathy, compassion, and work towards peace. It seeks to remind everyone of the human cost of these events. To remind us that it's not only a problem when we hear about it on the news. When I sat down with this group, we found ourselves sitting down with an Israeli woman who had lost her cousin and a Palestinian man who had lost his sister. And in the midst of their grief, these two had found something. They had found a new sibling. A new loved one. These two loved each other with every fiber of their being. That love is what speaks to the human connection. It speaks to hope, because if there's two people who should, by all accounts, hate each other, if these two people can find peace and can find love, then it stands to reason that anyone can. The greatest weapon of oppression is indifference. The greatest weapon is dehumanization. To turn human beings from people into things. And it doesn't only harm those who are being oppressed, it harms the oppressor as well. because it causes us to see the suffering of others as less important than our own. When we fail to see people as people, when we fail to acknowledge that someone else's suffering is as important as our own suffering, when we fail to see Jesus Christ in others, then we fail to see Jesus Christ in ourselves. When we fail to see others as human, is it our own humanity that suffers? This is why Jesus' question in the final judgment in Matthew 25 is not, what do you believe? It's, what did you do? Did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you welcome the stranger? Did you visit the sick and the imprisoned? These are means of grace. Expressions from our Methodist heritage or Methodist tradition that speaks of how we experience and share the love of God in this world. They are ultimately what answers the question, how do we get to heaven? Another question I was asked in some of the notes that I received. Reaching heaven is about having faith in Christ, having the faith of Christ. But faith without works is dead, we're told. Faith without love is nothing more than a resounding gong. To get to heaven when we die, well, that I like to think is easy. Because God's love doesn't separate us. But to experience heaven on earth, well, that is the tricky part. And so to answer the question of what our response should be, is to make ourselves vulnerable to love. Love is perhaps the greatest act of vulnerability we can experience, because it ties us to the well-being of other people. When I look at the things that happen in this world, I try to remember that I'm seeing Christ amidst the least of these. And somehow, I can't explain it, that gives me hope. Because it reminds me that if there's one thing that I refuse to lose in the midst of the world's troubles, it's my own humanity. It's my own grasp on love. I hope this is a positive end to this sermon. There are times where the world feels more bleak than others. Sometimes the most simple act that we can achieve, the most simple thing that we can do, is to work to find light in the darkness. And that's what we're looking for. Hope, light, love. This is what we seek. Perhaps Advent has come early this year. So if you can be one thing this week, be love. Be the one who gives hope to others. Be the one who finds light in the darkness and share it with others.